We're in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we went through chapter 3 verses 1 through 6 last time, and we will, I guess we can read, begin with verse 7 and read to, I guess verse 21. There it is. Genesis. It's towards the front of your Bible. I was looking in the back, but there we go. And then I had the wrong Bible. Then I got the Greek New Testament. It's not in there. Genesis, I mean, it's not. All right, we'll begin with verse 7, and what we could do is we could do it like we did in Sunday school this morning, and since we started on this side of the room, if we start on this side of the room and probably start with Miss Vicky and go through and everyone do a verse, beginning with verse 7, and we'll come back around this way with Buzz and Lou and come up front, in verse 7 of chapter 3. That's okay. That's what I've got with me right here. The Elect Standard Version. Okay, let's, I'm sorry, go ahead, Sus. Oh, okay.
And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto thy voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life.
Thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you must eat herbs of the field.
In the sweat of your brow you must make a living until you return to the ground, because out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return.
And called his wife Cain because she was the mother of God.
To Adam also, and to his wife did the Lord God make a coat of skin.
And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.
Therefore the Lord sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground he might cultivate.
So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
All right. Well, that pretty well worked out. And excuse me, as Pastor Walrus clears his throat. To review a little bit, we went over verses 1 through 6, and again, it was we didn't have notes last week. We did a little bit more more casually with questions and answers. And in, if you recall that in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, this is where we looked at Satan and his craft pretty much. This time, and we also brought forth some verses that are particularly more important in this section. It'll start coming together. One of those passages is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Another one of those passages, I'll say them again. 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 7, for you note takers. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. We didn't cover that whole portion, but those will be appropriate. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 to 23. Because they do kind of they do tie in to the effects of the fall. One of the things that we need to consider, as far as you know, first as they are there, here is Satan with his Satan through the serpent and the strategy that he uses. And these are the things that we should, just as a brief review, the things that we should be reminded. We as men need to. Look after our wives, as it says in 1 Peter 3, as weaker vessels. She wasn't there, Eve wasn't there, when the command was given to Adam. But we'll see some things in these passages and then tie them into what we had read in verses 7 after, you know, after the fact, after she was deceived and Adam being wasn't deceived. And that's something we'll see in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And then it gives us an understanding of why the roles of husband and wife are the, as they are. The roles of ministers to the church are as they are. That we don't believe that women are called to preach and teach with authority over men. In the place of like a pastoral position, an elder's position, and so forth. Because what's most important always is the gospel. Anytime the gospel model is broken, we see in the Old Testament that there were repercussions from it. Moses couldn't enter into the land because he struck the rock a second time. The second time, he struck the rock a first time for water to come forth, to give that refreshment water, refreshing water to the children of Israel. The second time, he struck the rock, he was told to speak to the rock only. Take his staff and speak to the rock. And he struck the rock twice. He broke the model because 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 says that rock in the wilderness was Jesus Christ. So when he struck the rock, it was Christ being crucified. Now, since he was crucified once for all, he need only speak to the rock to have the Holy Spirit. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Barak is another one. If some of you have had the devotion, get the morning email devotionals that we had in the book of Judges, there was a case with Barak and Deborah. The reason why that Barak would receive no glory in his battle was because he broke the gospel model. He asked Deborah to come with him. Deborah was a type of the church. Barak is a type of individual who needs to continue to fight the battles, waging war against the flesh that rises up in us. But then when he asked Deborah, "You come with me." All right, I'll go with you. But since you've broken the model, you're placing me in a position of authority over you, a woman to a man. You broke the gospel model. Because the gospel model we saw in Ephesians 5 last week, gospel model, and we've seen over and over again in the last several weeks from the beginning, the gospel model is that from Ephesians 5 that Jesus Christ gave his life for his church, for the church, his bride. And that, so the wife represents to the husband, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Wives, be submissive unto your own husbands as unto Jesus Christ. See, that's the model. For the wife to take charge of the family, it would be like saying the church tells Jesus Christ what to do. And that cannot be. Jesus must, he is the head of the body. He is the bridegroom of the bride. He is God Almighty, and we are his people. So that order, that gospel order, that gospel model is very, very important. Everything we do in that sense, everything we do reflects, proclaims, presents the gospel in one way, shape, or form. It may even actually be anti-gospel in the case of some of us, that if we've backslidden, it becomes everything that we do is a model of what not to do, because that is the gospel. Anyway, I want to read verse 6 so that we have context again. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, he was with her. This wasn't one of those things where, well, he was miles away tending the garden somewhere else. He was right there with her and could have stopped her. The New Testament tells us that he knew what she was doing, and what she was doing was wrong, and we'll go to that in a minute. So now, then we see in verse 7, their eyes were open. Their eyes were both open, as we had read. They saw that they were naked. And there are some people that can that have a conjecture that they may have been clothed with light by being living beings with fellowship with God. Either that, or their innocence was such that this is the way that they were made. There's no clothing on the animals. And so now, with the light gone, as soon as they ate, their eyes are open. Wow. Shame does that. Guilt does that as far as for sin. And then in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And so they didn't rush. As soon as they sinned, they didn't rush out to tell God, oh, no, I messed up. Mea culpa. Like as if they spoke Latin. I've messed. They didn't do that. They covered themselves in their figgy shame with fig leaves. And I don't know if you ever noticed this about fig leaves. We had figs in Alabama right next to our property. And they are really smooth on one side, but really fuzzy on another. But it doesn't matter which side you use. They are, if you press to have them against your skin for any amount of time, they get itchy. And if they're making aprons of fig leaves to put around them, well, that seems kind of uncomfortable to me. Wow. And then they hid in the trees. It wasn't enough that they covered themselves. They heard the Lord God. They ran in the opposite direction. Man will not come to the gospel. He will not be convicted of sin apart from the Holy Spirit. He will not come to the gospel apart from the Holy Spirit. Mr. Spurgeon actually had an illustration in his in lectures to my students where he speaks of, just say, if you need an illustration in order to amplify a point, go to the newspaper. There's plenty of them there. And there was a story in a paper. In fact, for that day, he says, while he's lecturing his students, I went to the paper just this morning knowing I was going to lecture you to find something to show how to illustrate sermons. And he looked in this one in the paper and found that there was this one man who was out in the countryside with a gun and a hound and as a poacher. Because so when he was stopped by the authorities, he said, I was looking for mushrooms with a gun and a hound. Huh? I was looking for mushrooms. And when he said, well, what's that in your pocket? It seems kind of plump for a mushroom. And he says, well, it, and he took it out and it was a rabbit. And he says, well, I found this dead rabbit in the mushrooms. Found this dead rabbit in the mushrooms, and while I was picking them, and I thought, well, I don't want to leave him there, so I'll just take him with me. And obviously, he was poaching. He was caught in a lie, and then finally, it was already dead. And okay, I went out there and shot him. I I did. He finally came to it, but I didn't do anything wrong. He was, you know, I was out there picking mushrooms. He still stuck to his story. And that shows you that unless it's the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, that it's never going to happen. And the highest authority can come on this planet and tell you you've done wrong. And it's not going to happen unless it's the Holy Spirit. I remember when I was in Scammon Bay the first winter that we were there, and we had this shack that was put up. I think it was built by Harvey Fisco or one of those guys prior to me, where they would work on their snow machines, and they would also they had a steam in there, and sometimes they would smoke some fish in there. But the roof was terrible. It had a hole in it, jagged metal. That tin that was up there was rusted and weak. And so there was a good amount of snow cover, and the parsonage out there was two stories. And I looked out one morning, and I saw this little girl that I didn't recognize in the village. And so she scampered up on the top of that shed. And I said, "Hey, little girl, get down from there." And she goes, "You ain't the boss of me." That's how, since Adam, right here in the fall, that's how it is. That's, you know, somebody didn't teach her to say that. That was her all natural. I said, "Yeah, but I'm the boss of that shed, and you're going to hurt yourself if you fall through that roof." Ah, just old people. "You ain't the boss of me." That's how we are. Adam and Eve, you're not the boss of me. Anyway, God calls out, "Where are you?" Because that's the efficacious call of God. Anytime the gospel is preached and the power of the Spirit it ministers unto us so that we can respond. God didn't know, "Where are you?" He didn't not know where Adam was, but he brings him out and causes him to confess by saying, "Where are you?" "Well, I heard your," causes him to confess, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." Is that all? So God prompts some more. "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I forbid you not to eat from?" And now notice in verse 12, the man says this, "The woman," first he blames the woman, "whom you gave to me," now he's blaming God. "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." In verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it you have done?" Well, the woman said that the serpent deceived me and I ate. And the Lord said to the serpent, now this is where we have what is called the proto-evangelium or the proto-evangelicum, depending upon how you pronounce your Latin. It's the first pronouncement of the gospel in the Bible. "Because you have done this," and he's not speaking to the woman or the man, he's speaking to the serpent. "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And that's speaking of Jesus Christ, pinned to Calvary's tree, that his nine-inch iron nail, went through his feet while they were upon that little portion of on the patibulum, which is the stipes, which is the long pole that stands straight up. The sedil is the place where he places his feet, and then his arms are stretched out across the patibulum, and the patibulum would have been the piece of wood that could have weighed anywhere from 50 to 75 pounds, which is what he carried to Golgotha, or at least part of the way until he just collapsed and they pressed Simon of Cyrene into service to carry his cross or the cross member, the patibulum, for him. And so there's the pronouncement, and now he brings to the woman that pronouncement to the woman. He said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So ladies, it's Adam's fault, not ours. Although it won't seem like that at the time in the delivery room, does it? It's your fault. You got me into this. And then to Adam, he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Verse 18 says, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Now the thorns and thistles, we see, because of Adam's curse that is upon him, Jesus took that curse upon himself in place of you and I. That the thorns and thistles that were produced from the curse of Adam now would be placed upon Jesus' brow. By the sweat of the brow that he would work and labor, now by Jesus' labor, all righteous, all good and holy, by his labor, now when he went to the cross with them mocking him, even in those incidental things, by sinful men plaiting a crown of thorns and then just pressing that whole thing. It's not that little round thing, more than likely. It was, you can't take those brambles and those Judean brambles and knit them into like that thing that we see in like a lot of these pictures or icons or whatever. It was just pressed upon his head because he was taking the curse upon his head. He was representing all mankind in that. And so by the sweat of Adam's face as the curse and working and toiling to be able to eat bread, the bread of life, had that crown of thorns upon him as he hung upon that tree. And by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And somebody had asked me about cremation. Right here, from dust you came, from dust you shall return. Though the heathen did it, and for many years, as far as the Old Testament goes, cremation was that which was done by idolaters. Done by the heathen. They would burn bodies to ashes and so forth. But that doesn't mean that if the God who is sovereign and in his providence places us in a position where we don't have enough money to afford a funeral, that same God who has created Adam out of the dust of the ground by all means can certainly in the day of resurrection take a flake of dust that was your ashes and turn them into that which is now immortal, incorruptible, and imperishable. God can do that. And in fact, look at history. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you see how many godly men were burned at the stake. Those who have died in, a house accident, a fire, car accident, burnt to a crisp. If you have the means not to, then that's all right. If your conviction is not to, that's all right. And if that's all you can afford, see, when I'm dead, I'm not really caring about that. The only thing I care about now for my death is that I don't want a bunch of weeping over the fact that I'm not here on the planet anymore. I have instructions with Lisa, and I'm writing them actually out. That if there's any kind of memorial for me, it's not going to be done for at least 3 weeks after I'm gone, and there'll be preachers preaching the gospel, celebrating that I've been, that the planet at least has been rid of my corrupt being, at the very least. And that maybe hopefully that in that day that I have been faithful and I've run the race, and that it might be said that, man, God could use a fellow like John. He could certainly use someone like me. Man called his wife's name Chava. I'm sorry, I said I wasn't going to speak Hebrew. Chava. It means, Chai means life. Chava would be one who produces life. Because she was the mother of all living, and the Lord made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. It never says that Adam repented here. But right here in verse 21, because of what God does, it presents the gospel. He took innocent animals, sacrificed them, probably the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, sacrificed the animals right in front of them, cleaned them up, put those clothes on them, exchanged the fig aprons, for these coats of skin and gave them to him, and then kicked them out of the garden in verses 22 to 24. Now, I'd like to, because we looked at those passages, I'd like to kind of turn to them. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Just real quickly to show you some things, if you keep your place in Genesis. That's the southern pronunciation of Genesis. Genesis. Lisa and I must look like a couple of strange people when we go shopping because we'll look at the labels and pronounce them wrong. Look, it's organic. Let's get the organic brand. We just pronounce everything wrong. And oh, we go to Calvary Baptist Church. Here's my card. Whenever you're in Nanilchik, come on down. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We mentioned some things there, but as far as, because of last week, here's the tie-in. The results of man's sin, the results of our sin, we want to do all that we can to live godly lives for our women as men, and men and women doing the same for your men. Okay, let's see. Somebody want to go ahead and take that? We'll just take the whole passage, verses 1 through 7 of 1 Peter chapter 3. That's in the New Testament. Oh, Brother Larry. Two verses I want to point out with this. Neither Adam or Eve fulfilled anything that is written in these seven verses. Obviously, as we look back on Genesis chapter 3. I mean, don't turn there now. But I wanted to point this out as far as, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now, typically, and I've done this myself, I've actually taught it where if there's an unbelieving husband, if he's an unbeliever, but it says obey not the word. If a man who is saved by God's grace is not living up to what he should be doing in the home, then the wives still have that they are silent when it concerns that wives are not, okay, you know, John, you're supposed to be leading your wife in family devotions or in your devotions and everything. Wives, you don't have to tell them. Just grab your Bible and grab your kids and then just go and do that. The Lord will, I promise you that the promise of the Lord will fulfill this. I've seen it where it's never mentioned. And if he is saved, he'll come under conviction. If he's not, the Lord, I've seen where an unbeliever, where a woman has done this and taken this to heart and believed by faith that this is God's word, that the unbelieving husband became a believing husband. And that though he is now young in the faith, he doesn't know anything really compared to the believing wife. He's, in fact, he will feel like, oh, you got to tell me these things. You grew up in church and you've done all these things. please help me out. Now, certainly you can help point that out if he asks, but he needs to be the leader in the home. And this is what I would tell any young Christian as a man. Be the leader in your home. God will fulfill his promise in that. He will do that. He promises you this as you lead your family. You don't have to know everything. You only have to know what he has already given you by his grace. And if you live up to what he has given you by his grace, he will bless that. And he'll reveal more and more to you just because the model of the gospel is existing in the home. Your children will see that. Because I've seen families where that was working, and the children seeing that, even though, you know, the father wasn't a great teacher, all he did was they read the Bible and they watched dad pray, stuttering through the prayers. But those children recognize that dad says that this is the most important thing. And then we go out and hunt and fish and all that other stuff. In verse 7, too, for husbands, it gives us something that we need to keep in mind, too. It says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. If we're not doing that, men, our prayers are hindered. That there will not be a positive answer to the prayers of those things that God has placed in our heart until we're doing the simple thing. And that is honoring our wives and protecting our wives. And last time I mentioned for the sake of the young men and also for the young women. Young women, when you're looking for a man needs to be able to protect you physically. He needs to be able to minister to you emotionally. He needs to be able to provide for you financially. And finally, and most importantly, he needs to lead you spiritually. And young men, that's what I would require of you. When you come to me and you find that gal and say, Pastor John, this is the one. And then I sit down with both of you and say, okay, now can you do this? Well, we're just waiting for this or that. These are the things that are important. Those things, if you can do those things and God has placed it in your heart, then that's what it should be. Other than that, everything else is extra. So there's those things I would encourage with the men. If you're doing devotions with your family, just continue to keep them up. You set the time what you know is best for you and say, hey, let's have a family devotion in our house. And if you're ladies that don't have a husband, you can do. The Lord is your husband, and so whenever he places in your heart when you're having devotions with him, do that. Because we do actually, we have widows and ladies in Christ in this congregation. What a blessing it is to have those ladies for the other ladies to look up to. And as far as for the men, don't turn it into a legalistic thing. Just simply, if your wife and your children are seeing that they are so important, that they are the most important things to you, and the most important thing to you is the gospel, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and when they see that this, they are important enough that you are giving them the very first thing, that God will bring to you all the others. Because if you have all the other things and don't have that, don't have the gospel modeled in your family first, then you end up like Adam and Eve. You end up in that. You end up falling prey to. Ladies will fall prey to the strategies of Satan, as we looked at last week in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1-6. And the results of those things will be everything that is the curse, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 7-23, as we 24 as we read. I want to turn just one moment. We'll close it with. Just two more thoughts. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 5. In the New Testament, it's before 2 Timothy, oddly enough. So if you have an English or American Bible, it would 1 Timothy would be to the left of 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Sister Etta brought this up, and actually Mike quoted it also last week, quoted a portion of it. And just point, because of the fall, point out a couple things that we didn't cover in the simple exposition. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Who wants to read that today? Brother Sean. Is that 1 Timothy, brother? Oh, it was a T. Oh, Thessalonians. That's the one everybody can't pronounce. That's the one, if I say too many times, I'm going to be spitting on the kids over here. Thessalonians. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. Yeah, that's not 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. Okay. Thank you, brother. Yes, Sister Etta.
So if Adam wasn't deceived, was he just weak? Why did he eat? Or was he just sticking with his woman?
That's a question that came up last week. Actually, that came up from Sister Doris the week before last. I said, Sister, don't jump the gun. Let's wait till we get there. No, those are good questions, and I wanted to bring this up. Now, first, just to give you some background, I got my Greek New Testament here, and after 30 years of studying this thing, it's still Greek to me, so I probably won't even open it up. But here's an interesting thing about what's called the Koine Greek. There's the New Testament, there's over 27,000 manuscripts of the original, going back to near, I think the oldest are pretty close to less than 100 years from the writings of the original writings. We got over 27,000 manuscripts that were written in Koine Greek, Koine or the common Greek, not historical or literary Greek. But it's written in the Greek letters that they call uncial. And what that is it's just all capital letters. And there's very little, they have no verse parsings, as you know. So I think some difficulties have existed because, quote unquote, Greek scholars, it takes an ignorant guy to kind of figure this out because, see, I got to ask the Lord about stuff like this. And when we take this passage of Scripture to understand what's going on, that one that you bring up, that it says, now, see, the gospel model, as we've already discussed, let the women, verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness, because we recognize the gospel model of it. We are, as a church, we're the bride of Christ, and so we're in submission to our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. So that makes sense. In verse 12, it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. In other words, you wouldn't have generally for the whole congregation, you're not going to have a woman pastor because that would mean that she's speaking authoritatively over a man, and that would be out of order as well. It would be saying the church tells Jesus what to do once again. Because as Mike actually quoted, and Sister, you opened it up to the passage last week, for Adam was formed first, then Eve in verse 4:14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, there's not a scripture in the Old and New Testament, and I did check this time as thoroughly as I could this week. That's why you have no notes, because I was really studying and praying about this. Lord, have I missed it? I want to make sure I'm not missing it. And there is no place that will tell us what was going on with Adam as far as his being with Eve when it happened. Was he weak, or was he wanting to be with her now knowing that she's going to be lost? Those are all conjectures that the Bible doesn't give us any place for. I've searched. I may have missed it because I'm only human. However, I will say this, that the Bible does say that Adam was not deceived. And just by that right there, it drives us to the one point. He was disobedient. He was deliberately disobedient, and that's what plunged the entire human race into sin. That's what original sin does, and that's why we're all sinners as descendants of Adam. Jesus Christ, the only exception to that, because he was virgin born. Yes, sister. He would be what we would call not a type of Christ, but an anti-type, because he could not do that while being disobedient to God. Remember that when Jesus went to the garden and he prayed, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not mine, but thine." He couldn't rush headlong into death, and that's what Adam did. Adam went headlong into death. This is why that Christian song, Christian hymn, there's this one that I absolutely hate. And you all, I've told you this before, I think. There's this song, it's a contemporary Christian song. It goes, crucified, it's called Above All. Crucified, laid behind the stone, he came to die. Something and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground, he took the fall. And thought of me above all. That's why I hate that. It's theologically incorrect. Now, although in our salvation, it feels like, the Lord saved me as if his thoughts were upon me. His thoughts were not. His thoughts were upon. Now, the effect of it is, and I don't know how this works, he's fully God and fully man, that the effects of his going to the cross are certainly the result of our salvation. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. But he could not do that, according to the scriptures, he could not do that apart from obedience, complete obedience, total obedience, full obedience to the Heavenly Father, his will and his good pleasure. And that's the thing with Adam. To disobey God in order to stay with her. So we could wrestle with it back and forth, but we just know that he was disobedient unto God, and that was the primary thing. In his disobedience, she was a transgressor, but God didn't speak to her. God spoke to Adam, and Adam spoke to her. So in a sense, I believe he was a type of prophet. It never says he repented, but I believe, Arthur Pink in Gleanings in Genesis believes Adam had his time in paradise, but he was... So he will not be in heaven. I disagree. I believe that because of the biblical record and that the sacrifice was made, he became the first prophet. His life, the situation was a prophet as an antitype of what not to do in one sense. And this passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 actually speaks to that because of the results. Now we see that Adam was not deceived. But the woman deceived became a transgressor. She was deceived. And also because of that, the results of her deception and her transgression placed her in that position where she would be, in submission to her husband. However, there's the gospel model there. So in God's sovereignty, and this is where it starts getting, wow, I start getting dizzy thinking about all this, that even there, God is presenting the gospel model so that we could see our submission as a church to Jesus Christ, who is Lord and King of Kings. Mike, did you have something?
Well, Adam was in a very awkward situation.
Yeah, he was naked. That's always awkward. But I got your hand, sister. Right.
And now he's in an awkward situation. You know, well, you see the situation.
is supposed to, he is supposed to do the right thing. And I think in order to do that in the New Testament, you have to inquire of God.
Mm-hmm. Right.
He made a decision right there. He made a decision on his own before.
When the temptation came, it says that it was pleasant to the eyes. It looked like a fruit. It was all the things of the world that we see in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, that says that the things of the world are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That all existed within that scope right there. And one of the things was, hey, it's a fruit to make one wise. The lust of the eyes. It looks, another way to say it is, it looked good to me. But James says, if any man lack faith, let him ask of God who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it will be given to him. He didn't ask in faith. He was an anti-type of Christ, because if he had been like Christ when that happened, he would have said, she sinned. Father, what do I do? Will I be sacrificed for her behalf? See, that's what Christ did. He did. He gave his life for the church. Right. Right. So interpreting the Old Testament from the New Testament, had he done that in one sense, that would have been being like Christ. But he was like Adam. He was made from the, as 1 Corinthians says, he was made from the dust. He was earthly. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, was a spirit. He was spiritual and heavenly. But notice this, that also, see, this is a what also gets confusing for some people is in verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. See, by the parsings of the verses, that's become a problem text for many theologues sitting on the logs. If they didn't have the verse parsings in it, you could read this, verse 14. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, yet she will be saved through childbearing. It's pointing it right back to Genesis chapter 3 that we read in Genesis chapter 3. It says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. See, we tend to separate that as if this is a rule for all women. Oh, all I have to do is have children? Oh, I guess that's another way to heaven. No, it's not. It's that verse is speaking of Eve. It's going all the way back. Her name is Chava, the mother of all living. It's speaking of her. She shall be saved in childbearing. In other words, by bringing forth children, Eve bringing forth children, the Messiah would come, because she now has faith in what God had promised in Genesis 3:15, that by the seed of the woman, her bringing forth a child, that child will come as the promised one, so that there will be salvation through him. And so I've talked to a lot of young seminarians now, and they separate that and don't know what to do with it. Well, you got to look at it through the gospel. That's the problem that our flesh has. We don't want to look at it through the lens of the gospel. We want to try to figure it out on our own as Christians. The flesh hates the gospel. It hates Jesus Christ. It wants to do its own thing. The hardest thing in the world is to bring ourselves into submission to the gospel. And I won't bring up 1 Corinthians 15:21. I've actually gone way too long. I wanted to open it up for questions, but any questions? You're a good crowd. You're a great group. All right. Brother Sean, would you lead us in a closing prayer today, sir?